Election, predestination, sovereignty of God, depravity of man, particular atonement. These are words that are often associated with what we call Calvinism and what we would hold to as Reformed and Presbyterian believers. But I want to be clear here. I want to kind of set the record straight. John Calvin did not invent these words. He didn't invent these terms, and neither did Paul. These are biblical truths that Jesus Christ himself taught. And I recognize that these are a stumbling block for many. But my prayer is that they not be. That you would see the glorious truths of God's Word, His salvation that we have confessed in our confession of faith, and that we will, Lord willing, see by looking at His text here today. R.C. Sproul, he shared a story about when he was young into the ministry and was struggling with predestination. He said he had to make a note card for his desk that said, "You are responsible to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach." And he said, R.C. had to learn that when there's something in the Word of God that I don't like, the problem is not with the Word, it was with me. Now, I say that we would have the same type of approach that R.C. models for us here. That we would come to these glorious texts of Scripture with an open heart and mind and being willing to be teachable from the Word of God. Because my hope and my prayer is that we would treasure the implications of our salvation. Because as Jesus here, He will deal with many of these key doctrines of our salvation today. I pray that they be so glorious to us, like the honey off the honeycomb, that you just want to bask in them because of what Christ has done for you. So if you're just now back with us, or if you're here for the first time, as I said, we're in a series, and Jesus has fed the multitudes, the 5,000 plus. He has crossed over the lake, and the people have now tracked Him down. They wanted another one of these meals that Jesus provides, but Jesus is not in the business of telling people what they wanted to hear, but instead what they need to hear. And the bottom line is this crowd had gathered and they were living in unbelief. You see, they wanted some physical food, but Jesus Christ was going to teach them that they needed some bread from heaven. And this is the context in which we're picking up today, as Jesus Christ will reveal Himself implicitly and explicitly, that He Himself is that bread of life who is standing before Him. And we touched on that a little bit the last time. So the scene has moved from outdoors on the hill to the synagogue, as verse 59 tells us. But what I want us to see here is that Jesus responds to the will of the Father in regards to our salvation with an authoritative, "I will." And it is amazing when we hear the words of what Christ has done. If you know Christ today, and what He says, "I will secure for you that you may know Me." And I pray that that's the glorious truth that you see from this Scripture here this morning. So keep your finger on your text and go back with me here to verse 35. But for us to understand this glorious truth of salvation, we need to first see the call of Christ on our lives. And the first call that Christ has is this very simple word. Come. Come. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger." The Lord Jesus Christ, His call begins with that truth, come. People were standing before Jesus Christ. They had seen His feeding this multitude, and they are there, and they are still anticipating actual bread. But Jesus is not speaking about actual physical bread. Because as we all know, there's not one meal that will satisfy forever, a physical meal. But all along, Jesus was referring to Himself. Because it is He and He alone who can address our spiritual hunger and the need that every one of us has. You see, that spiritual need that all people have is being described metaphorically here as hungering and thirsting. And so when we come to this text, then let's not miss it. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," He is making a pretty exclusive statement here. Come to the great I Am. And this is the first of these seven I Am statements that we're going to refer to. But this is hearkening back to that burning bush in Exodus 3:14. And when Moses said, "You tell them that the I Am who I Am sends you." And now Jesus Christ is standing before them saying, well, I am the bread of life. This is a statement where if you don't believe, we would say blasphemy, because he is making himself to be God. Well, there was no making about it. He was. But this is the statement that he has made, that he is deity, that he is God. And he is calling the people who are standing before him, will you come? Come for your spiritual hunger, for your soul hunger, for the satisfaction that you are longing for. You need to come and come to me, Jesus says. This is the message of the Messiah. Come to Jesus. It's the satisfaction that we were created to have that is only found in Christ and not of this world. And not by a great meal or anything else that could satisfy what Jesus was pointing to. They had a greater need. It is Jesus himself who's saying, stop looking for satisfaction from the world, from your sin, from your own ways, and come. Come and hunger no more. Hunger no more. But do you ever ask yourself, well, what does coming look like? I mean, what's involved in coming? And there's a lot of parts to this. But first and foremost, it is coming hungry. And that hunger is standing for, I'm needy. You know, when you're satisfied, that meal doesn't look as good to you. But when you're hungry, all your senses are there. You can almost taste it in your mouth. You can smell it. You want to touch it. And that's what Jesus, we must come hungry. We must come repentant. You must come needy and realizing that you are a sinner who is poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing that I bring. I need Christ and all because nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And so it comes recognizing that you must shed your pride. You must be broken over your sin, seeking the grace of God. And so we see this first call of Christ is to come, but very quickly tied to this first call is to also do what? Believe. Come and believe. Look at the second part of verse 35 there. He says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, if you're like me and you read the text, you might be thinking, first up, how is bread going to help me when I am thirsty? He's the bread of life, and now he's telling me that I will never thirst again. Last time you were hungry, you probably didn't grab a piece of bread. That's not what you do. Well, Christ, again, is pointing to something greater. Think of our Lord's Prayer when he says, give us, Lord, our daily bread. What's he including here? He's including food, drink, everything that we need that sustains us. And this is the bread of heaven, going beyond anything earthly to believe. And it's that idea of trusting in Christ, that faith in him and his work, looking to Christ. So Christ in this beginning part, to come and believe, is the call of Christ for salvation. And you might think, well, I've been saved, so this is good. We'll move on. There's maybe some here that don't know it. This will be good for them. But it's that also that satisfying grace, that it's that sustaining grace in which we're to continue to come and believe. When you face things, do you come and believe in Christ, that he will be the one who can satisfy you? We come for salvation. We are called to come for our sanctification. Jesus Christ is basically standing for us today, telling you it's time to quit living hungry and thirsty. But the problem is often we don't like the menu. You know, making time to sit down and drink deeply and eat to our full of the Word of God and the worship of God. But that's what he's saying. We don't have to live as hungry and thirsty people. But we are to keep on coming. We're to keep on coming and keep on believing. But there's a little twist here now when we come to verse 36, and hopefully this will sober us a little bit. But do you ever stop and ask, why doesn't everyone just want to come? Why wouldn't everyone want to come? And this brings us to a jolting truth when we look at the condition of man in verse 36. Look back here with me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's performed a miracle the day before, standing before the people, and he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is what we call the depravity of man. Again, this is not Calvin's terms, or even Paul later on. This is the biblical truth of all of us who are born of Adam, born in sin. This is a scary truth. That seeing is not believing. standing before Jesus, seeing his miracles and touching and being able to hear Jesus' voice didn't save. Unbelief is deadly. It's a disease that affects all parts of the body, and it should make us sit up a little bit. I can see, we can slumber and we can talk about unbelief, and when, if you're not a believer, you can almost forget the desperate situation that those who are apart from Christ are in. But it should make us sober up to the reality of unbelief. Because unbelief means that you can see and be blind. It means you can hear and be deaf. It means you can touch but be numb and never feel. Dead people respond with more death. And that is a sobering reality. That the people could stand before Jesus and reject him, even at that one sign and all that he was explaining that he was the fulfillment of, and they didn't believe. I want this to not only drive us to pray for those who are in unbelief and the dead in their sins, that God would bring them, but I also want this to be an amazing reminder to you of the depth of God's riches, that he saved you out of this condition. That he saved you out of this condition. Left in our sin, no one is righteous, the word tells us. No one seeks after God. You never say, well, I found Jesus. You didn't find Jesus because you weren't looking for him. No one seeks after God. We hate God. In our pride, we deny, we blaspheme, and what do we want ultimately of Christ? We want him dead. Matter of fact, that's where he ended up, was on the cross. Because why? We don't believe. Jesus himself will go on to say in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. He then says in 66, and this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. I make mention of this quite often. If you've ever stood before an unbeliever sharing the gospel, you come face to face with the depth of unbelief, the irrationality. You're staring death in the face. They can see, but they don't perceive. They can listen, but not hear. And this has stuck out to me as I thought about this on vacation. I had the opportunity to share gospel with an unbeliever. Now, don't get me wrong. He assured me, now get this, he has been baptized twice and he's rededicated twice. But I continued to push him and I just said, okay, what about God's word? He said, well, I don't believe the parts other than what Jesus says. I'm just a Jesus only, the Bible. So I went a little further and he says, you know, Moses got it wrong. And, you know, Paul, he gets it wrong. You know, he's sexist and all that. He gets it wrong. And then, as I mentioned last week, I used Mark's line that he always talks about in our elder meetings when we bring people in. If you were to stand before the Lord today, on what grounds would you be assured that Christ would let you into heaven? And he said, I have sacrificed all for my family. I have kept and sought to keep Jesus' word. My heart broke. Unbelief. And like Roma talked about when people were asking about women pastors, she said, I won't tell you what I think. We'll go to the word. And that's simply what I tried to do. I went through passage after passage after passage. But it was yeah, but, and no. And I say, well, where is your authority? It was on himself and his own thought process, his own logic that he had. He said, I have a logic knot that needs to be untangled, and then I'll believe. Whew. Most illogical thing he's ever said. But I told him, I said, I care about you so much that I want you to know that that has never been nor ever will be the way of salvation. That you can look at God's word and say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself and say, I've done it. That's scary. Unbelief really struck me in the face. I've years in seminary, years studying the word. I could not convince the guy to come to Christ. You know why? Because we don't convince anybody to come to Christ. Here's the work of God's grace. We trust in the means. I prayed. I shared the words. But it must be born from heaven. You must be born again and born from above. But he told me, he says, I don't like what you're sharing there. You know, I didn't really like those words of Jesus. And so ultimately what he wanted is he wanted Jesus on his own terms. And he fashioned God after his own image. Is that not what the crowd did? You see, when Jesus first fed him, they wanted him to make him king, right? Remember? Make him king. And then the next day, they wanted him to come and to keep on feeding them. So not only can he rule, we can stamp out poverty, so we'll be in control. We will have everybody fed. That's the Jesus they wanted. And Jesus said, no, you must come to me by dying to yourself. You come to me the bread of life. But brothers and sisters, that is the hardest thing to do. The most easy truth, come, believe. It's that simple. Receive, rest in Christ. And yet, the condition of man leaves us sobered and reminded of the reality in the depths of our sin and the sin of man. If you stopped right there, and if I stopped with my conversation with this man, and I've shared the gospel, you've shared the gospel with people, and maybe the Lord, God, by God's grace, he's used that. And then there's those times where he doesn't seemingly bring them to Christ. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? When we look around at the world, we look around at friends and family who are going away from the Lord, where should our confidence be? And this is where I want to spend the last part, and I really want us to dig deep into this. I know what I'm saying to you. It's like I told Jim, I was preaching a funeral this week, and there was a lot of unbelievers. I told Jim, there's a different feel when you're preaching to the home team than when you're preaching to unbelievers. But here's the thing. I don't want the home team, though, to be so comfortable with these doctrines of grace that we can throw around, the Calvinism that we throw around, or Reformed theology. It's about Jesus Christ and the truths of him and the gospel and the depths and the riches of his mercy, that it should not leave you going yawning and then going out like we've never become. We're in the presence of God and his word. It is not the eloquence of man. It is not the structure of the sermon. This is the word of God with the power of God. And I want you to believe in him because it is Christ where our hope lies. And so the confidence of Christ here in verse 37 through 40. Hey, listen. I want everybody in here to be saved and to know Jesus Christ like I said at the wedding. Jesus Christ, who came into the world to take the sin of man, was standing before people and they rejected him. And I'm no means Jesus Christ. And so where's our confidence then? So as this dialogue transitions, you would think Jesus, the Savior of the world, would be discouraged and he would be just disheartened at the denial and unbelief. And yes, in a sense, that is true. He was. But we'll see that he did not be discouraged to despair because he had this confidence assurance in the Father's sovereignty, his purpose over all people. In all things, in all circumstances. Again, there's another one of those words that they give us as Reformed believers. But it is the word of truth here. It is Jesus' confidence that the things that will take place at the Father's sovereign purpose. In these next four verses, Jesus will use the word will seven times. He'll use the word will in two different ways. He'll use it, one, with a certainty of things that will happen, like this will take place. He also has another way of using it, meaning a plan or purpose that has take place, like the will of God. I want you to make note of that as we come to these great truths, because Jesus is going to show the connection between the two that kept him from ministry discouragement and gave hope then and for us today. So look here with me in verse 37, the first part, it says, Christ's confidence comes from this, that all the people that the Father gives the Son will come for salvation. Did you hear that? All that the Father has given the Son will be saved. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection would not be in vain. The cross would not be in vain. Jesus Christ will save every person that the Father has chosen to save, and they will come. He wasn't dismayed or discouraged because why? Because Jesus would accomplish salvation for all that the Father had given him. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come, as we read in Ephesians 1, because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. When's the last time that put you on your face? And I'm talking to me too. Before there was the earth, before there was Genesis, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity chose a people whom he would save in time. And if you know Christ, You were on his mind. You were one of them. That should blow our circuits. But salvation wasn't just the day you trusted. It's from all eternity. But yes, it is applied in history at a certain time, and we'll get to that. But from all the foundation, before the foundation of the world, God chose a people. And that's that term we use, predestination, that he would choose a people. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, all who are saved are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Hey, some people in here are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You're walking through hard times. You say, well, what's that got to do with John 37? You're a love gift from the Father to the Son. He didn't just die to save you. He's going to take you all the way. He's going to preserve you. He loves you. He's going to walk with you. Your salvation and the work of God matters in the everyday life. You're a love gift given by the Father to the Son and applied by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we know this doesn't negate the fact that sinners sin. They have responsibility. It doesn't put the sovereignty of God at odds with human responsibility. But here's the facts, that if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it's because the Father wanted to honor the Son and not allow the Son's work to be in vain, and he gave him a people. And to be counted in that is the richest and greatest news you'll ever hear. We are called, and this is why I firmly stand here, and I love it. It's great to be back behind the pulpit. I've missed it. Because I believe this. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to share the gospel. And then we understand that, sadly and soberly, that there'll be some who may even be under the sound of their voice today who will reject this message. And that's heart-wrenching. But they will do it at their own sinful desires, and they will get God's justice. And oh, that's sobering. As I sat across the couch sharing that message to that person I was with, it was sobering to me. And I pray that that is for you. From our perspective, when we believe, it's because we come to God, and we do, and we come to Christ, we do. But it's because of the divine enablement of the work of the Spirit. It's God who chose us. I've said this a lot. It's God who chose us in eternity. It's Christ the Son who has accomplished that work for us, and it is the Spirit who applies it. God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, that doxology that we stand and sing, that Trinitarian song, it should remind us of the glorious works. Again, as I've mentioned, this is not invented by John Calvin or Augustine or anyone else or Paul. This is the words of our very own Savior, Jesus Christ. And another great just ramification of our salvation is this. And this changed for me when I started to understand these doctrines of grace. You see, Jesus Christ wasn't sent into the world to make salvation possible. Jesus Christ came into the world to make salvation certain. When you trust in Christ, you trust in a certain word that is unchanging. God didn't send Jesus into the world and say, my hands are off now. I hope sinful man will choose you, making salvation possible for all. Christ Jesus came, making salvation certain for all. The Son has accomplished this for us. Look there at 37 through 39, our last little section here. We have seen that Christ's confidence is that all the people the Father gives will come for salvation. I love this here. But all the people that are given by the Father to the Son will be secure. Look there at the last part of verse 37. He says, and whoever comes, listen to this. Here's the first, I will. Jesus himself, he puts his authoritative word on, I will never cast them out. God will not only save us, he will keep us. He will persevere. That perseverance of the saints, again, that we talk about, it is biblical. It is Jesus Christ's very words. You come to me, I will never cast you out. You are secure in me. We aren't drawn to Christ for him to turn around and then cast us out. Who God gives us, who God gives to the Son, will be coming by the help of the Spirit, and we are secure. And then the last two verses here summed up with this. We will never be lost. You are secure. You will never be lost. Listen to these words, what Jesus says. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, here we go, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Again, Jesus is being very explicit here. I'm on a mission. You're standing before me in unbelief, but I'm here on the purpose, plan, and pleasure of the Father. I stand before you at the will of my Father. And so we must ask ourselves, well, what is this will of God for his Son? And listen to this beautiful truth, that I should lose nothing that all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Let me recap to this point. The promise of the bread of life, who satisfies our greatest need, is to partake of the bread of life. And Jesus says, I will never cast you out. Jesus says, I will never lose the gift of that the Father's given me. And we will be raised up, that resurrection talk, and return with Christ. And we will be in a glorified body. The grave can't hold us. Death has been defeated. And he says, I will not lose you. You cannot be lost when you come to me resting and rejoicing in Christ. We will be with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, like I've said before, you know what today is? This is a dress rehearsal. I'm just getting you ready. You're going to be with Jesus if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. What we're doing right now, we are just practicing and preparing to be with Jesus. I have nothing else to say of worth that you're going to be with Jesus. You're going to see with sight what you have believed by faith. You will not be lost. He will not forget you. Jesus concludes his thoughts on doing the will of the Father there in verse 40. Basically saying the same thing, but with this greater emphasis. He says, again, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And look at this. And I will raise him up on that last day. What was the problem in verse 36? If you got your Bible there, think back. What was the problem that Jesus said to him? I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And he concludes this statement before they grumble about what he says by saying that everyone who looks or sees the Son will believe and believes. He's tying this back in. They will have eternal life and they'll be resurrected to eternal life. You see, eternal security is found where? In the bread of life, Jesus Christ. You can sum up what we've talked about today in two words: look and live. Look and live. Look and find life in Jesus Christ for your salvation and every day. He is the sustaining, nourishing bread every day until we get to heaven on that day after resurrection and we are at the great banquet feast where we will be with him. Brothers and sisters, there may be in here and the Spirit works in different ways, but Christian, keep looking. Keep coming to Christ. Keep making worship a priority. Keep being in the Word. Keep on praying. Keep on keeping on. You say, well, what's the benefits? That's what I've tried to say the whole time. That our sin, our circumstance, and Satan, when it seems to cloud our view of Christ and his promises and our trust, remember the great love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for us in what Christ is saying in this word. As we close today, I want us to pause for a minute. Don't shut your Bibles. Don't get out your hymnal yet. I want you to pause, and I want this to sit on you a little bit. And I want you to meditate the magnitude of the Father's and the Son, and we know the Holy Spirit, but in this passage here, the Father and Son work on your behalf. I want it to sink in. I want you to not only get the text, I want you to get the tone of the text, that Jesus is standing before people who see but are blind, who hear but are deaf. And brothers, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is not of stone, I want you to understand the magnitude that here is what is true of you, that God the Father chose you before the world was formed. Christ, his most treasured possession, was sent into the world to make salvation certain for you. That you and all who the Father gave to the Son, you are a love gift given to the Father. We are unique, we are different, and we have different gifts, roles, and responsibilities. But you are all, and we are all made in the image of God. You are precious. How precious were you? You were bought at a price. And the price was the Son who entered sinful humanity to take on flesh, to be the substitute for us. I want you to leave here not rankled up over terms that we use, but to see the beauty of God, that He gets all the glory in our salvation, that the Savior is standing before them with outstretched arms then and now, saying, come. Come and believe. You'll never be cast away. You'll never be lost. No matter what you're going through, you are not forgotten. You are eternally secure. You may have to bring this verse out every day to remind yourself when circumstances seem different than God's promise. Come back to here and say, I'm a love gift. He cares for me. He's not setting me on the shelf. He's not throwing me in a trunk. I am not forgotten. I'm bought. I'm precious. This is true. But we're eternally secure. And I'll stop with this. If somebody says, well, how do you know though? How do you know you're secure? I want you to be able to say this. Jesus came to do the will, the purpose, the plan of the Father. And He stands before the people then and us today in His Word. And He says, I have been given God-given assignments. And here's what I said to the Father. And I say today, I will. I will save you. I will keep you. I will protect you. I will raise you up. I will bring you all the way home. Do you know this Savior? And is He precious to you today? I pray that you do. Amen. Let's pray.